today, well, currently season 5, and we're going to be talking this week and next week about marriage and family. And a little table episode there is just kind of a reminder of the challenge it is to maintain a marriage and to raise a family. It's a lot of work. And it involves all of us, heart, soul, mind, and strength, as we are involved in both, as we think about marriage and family. But what I want you to do this morning, as I begin, is to, I want you to imagine two rivers, two separate rivers, flowing smoothly and quietly through the forest. They're making their way through the forest, meandering through the woods, until they converge. Both rivers converge, and as they converge, the rapids build, and the waves crash, and the currents attempt to negotiate with each other. And to me, that is an apt picture of marriage. You have two individuals flowing through life, who they are, where they are, what they're doing, and then they come together. And in that coming together, like those two rivers, we have to begin to chart a course that hopefully will take both of those rivers, and though there are undercurrents of opinion and personality and experiences, in the hope that somehow these two rivers can flow together as one. Any one of us who are married or have been married understand that it is a lot of work. You that are not married, you college students and anticipate marriage in the future, high school students, when you choose to say I do, as happened Friday night, we're at my son's soccer game, and there was a bunch of hubbub going on behind us because a young man, an hour and a half before the soccer game, had proposed to a girl that he'd known for a while, and happened to be children of some of the families on the soccer team. And so, of course, Matt and Courtney showed up, and everybody, you know, hugged and congratulated them, and I couldn't help it. As I shook his hand and gave her a hug, thinking to myself, boy, I hope you know what you're doing. I hope you know what you're getting into. It's a lot of work. And as those two rivers come together, there are undercurrents of immaturity and selfishness, and of course we have the curse in play, and we have our own sin nature, and all of it comes together, and sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't work. Every one of us here in this room, I think, have friends and loved ones who understand that we understand that marriage is hard work and sometimes it doesn't work. Painful. And as you try to negotiate those currents and you bring them together and try to work out something that brings honor to the Lord, sometimes we have to admit that it's a real challenge. What I want to do this morning, then, acknowledging that and understanding that, is I want to come back to a passage of Scripture and come back to first principles for a moment for all of us, no matter where we find ourselves, and to see if we can come to terms with what God says and His expectations are for us when we are engaged in a marriage relationship. How do these two rivers come together and flow as one? Well, there are two things that I'm going to suggest this morning from the passage. And the first thing I'm going to suggest is that God says, wives choose to submit to your husbands. And by the way, notice something with me before we begin here. Because I want you to look at verse 21. He says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That word subject is the same word that is carried out in verses 22 all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. What does that mean? Well, it means wives submit to their husbands. It also means children submit to your parents. And it also means slaves submit to your masters. Perfect relationships are based on submission. When someone places their autonomy underneath someone else's, in other words, every one of us in the garden, somebody mentioned Adam and Eve this morning, I think it was Ed. Adam and Eve were created autonomous beings. They were created as two individuals who could chart their own course. Every one of us are autonomous beings. And in various kinds of contexts, in this context, wife to submit to their husband, we take our autonomy and we put it underneath somebody else's autonomy. We're willing to choose to do that. Next week, you know, you take the parents or the children, for instance, here in the drama. Children obey your parents. Children are autonomous beings. They're created as individuals. They're designed to eventually chart their own course. We're not diminishing the autonomy, but what God is saying is, take that autonomy, and as a child to a parent, place underneath your parent's autonomy. And so when we come to perfect relationships, I want you to know that they're based on submission. How do I know that? Because there's only one perfect relationship in the universe. What is it? The Trinity. It's the only perfect relationship that exists in the world. In all of the universe. And isn't it interesting that in the Trinity we have what? Who, I should say. God the Father and God the Son. Although they are the same in substance, the Father and the Son both are omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. They both are Jesuit Hill, which is the attributes of God. Just, united, truth, love, holiness. Even though they're the same in substance, they are distinct in relationship. There is a Father and there is a Son. Not two fathers, not two sons. And the Son obviously acknowledged all throughout his ministry, he studied his ministry in the Gospels. What did he constantly remind people? I have come to do what? The will of my Father. Now, the disciples had a will for Jesus. And he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Satan had a will for Jesus. The crowd had a will for Jesus. The Pharisees, the enemies had a will for Jesus. Jesus continually reminded everybody, I have come to do the will of my Father, and he is eternally in submission to his Father. By the way, almost all good relationships in the Bible are defined by submission. Do you know that? The Holy Spirit was sent by the Son. Believers are to be in submission to the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 6. The church is in submission to Christ, Ephesians chapter 5. Wives are in submission to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters in Ephesians 6, and citizens to the government in Romans chapter 13. Why is that the case? Why did God build submission into the creative order? It was so that chaos could be kept under control and the creative order that God established in the creation would be maintained. So God established a creative order to control chaos based on submission. In every case, it is not just blind submission or just brainless compliance. Now, what is the manner in which, for instance, wives are to submit to their husbands? Well, there are three or four things he tells us. How do wives submit? Well, one way he says is after the Lord, verse 22. Wives, you submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So, the idea seems to be that women are choosing to get married, and by doing so, they are choosing to place their autonomy in that relationship underneath their husbands. There's no such thing as mutual submission. As I mentioned last week, and Richard helped me, it's an oxymoron. somebody has to submit to somebody. Somebody must place their autonomy underneath someone else's. In this case, as a wife, you choose to acquiesce to the leadership of your husband. Now, the character of that submission, then, Paul tells us, is the same as her submission to the Lord. What kind is that? Well, what kind of submission does the Lord want from all of us? He's not looking for reluctant vows, but warm-hearted agreement. In other words, personal servanthood is the standard. Now, because God is the one who is commanding submission, you should, as a wife, view your obedience to your husband in your relationship to God. You see, husbands have nothing to do with it, other than the fact that they're recipients of your pursuing a right relationship with God. So it's as to the Lord, but notice he goes on with another description. He says, it's as a body to a head. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now there's one major difference here. Let me interject this. Because in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Well, let me suggest something to you. Christ, we would all say, is a perfect head, wouldn't we? In other words, if he's going to nourish the body, is he ever going to mess up? No. But there is a problem when it says the husband is the head of the wife. It is true, God created order that the wife should submit to her husband. But understand, husbands are sinners. Or a wife, by the way. I don't want to miss that one either. But that tells me something. That when you enter into marriage, you are entering into a high-risk commitment. Because you don't know completely who you're marrying. And there's a high-risk commitment in that, but I want you to notice something else, husbands. You are the head. Interesting concept. Headship is not kingship. They didn't say the husband is the king. The husband is the head. Now I'm going to get to husbands in a minute. There's a whole lot more to husbands for husbands than there are wives. So guys, you know, you're smiling and sitting there. Quit smiling. I'm sorry to say. See, it's not even like being a boss or a general. It's not like any other kind of leadership. You see, no matter how much a king may love his subjects, a king does not need his subjects to survive. But a body does need a head, and vice versa. Because if you lose your body, if the body dies, the head is completely useless. You see, God has ordained that the husband be the head in the marriage as Christ is the head of the church as Savior, which means that wives are putting themselves under the headship of their husbands. In other words, they are committing themselves to be a part of where he's going, of his priorities, of his goals, of his ambitions, of his hopes. And the body is connected to the head as the head is to the body, so it benefits the relationship. And what's the example? Christ's example as Savior sets the pace here for wives. That's the pace. That's the focus. So it's as to the Lord, it's as to a body to a head, but it's also as the church is to Christ. Verse 24. He says, but as the church is subject to Christ, so wives to their husbands and everything. Now, we would never think of the church that Jesus died to bring into existence as ever being the head in that relationship, would we? Wife then recognized that in her husband, and in responding to her husband, she does so without undermining his headship or without usurping his authority. You can't know where the headship may take you. And somebody defined marriage this way, and I just love the stuff that Ed said this morning in the scripture reading. And I'd like to have that if you don't mind, especially the Rodney Dangerfield one. Marriage is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. I'm not sure I fully like that definition, but because there's so many variables. But think on that one. And notice he says, wives, ought to submit to their husbands and everything. Now, I'm going to suggest to you everything except that which is biblically prohibited. I mean, if your husband is asking you to be or to do things that are biblically prohibited, that's not in everything. I grew up in a home where my father was not a believer. My mother was a believer. She became a believer when I was 2 years of age. My dad never trusted Christ as Savior until I was well out of the house in my late 20s. So all the years I grew up with a saved mother and an unsaved father. And I watched firsthand how my mother chose to relate to my dad, who was an unbeliever. Now, she got into the marriage, they were both unbelievers. And there were times when my dad had expectations for my mother that my mother knew were biblically wrong, and she took a stand. I mean, she wasn't argumentative or anything. Actually, she was a great wife for my dad. As best of a wife, I think, that a wife could be who is a believer to an unbelieving husband. But there were times in their marriage where my mother had to stand her ground and not participate or do or be involved in things that she knew were biblically prohibited that my dad wanted. One of those is my dad wanted to be involved in a business, and he went into business with my uncle and they bought a bar. My mom would have absolutely nothing to do with that, knowing that what a bar represented and all that it involved. You know what happened? My dad had that bar for 2 years and they lost the business. I think my mother was praying and God answered. And little episodes like that all throughout the marriage of my mother and dad. My mom took a stance. Fortunately, my dad respected her stance and wasn't argumentative, at least in front of us, all of those years. And I believe it was my mother's testimony, standing the ground over those years, or submitting to my dad in everything, except that which was biblically prohibited, that eventually the Holy Spirit of God used to sanctify my dad and to bring him to faith. So, wives, choose to submit to your husband. Now listen, if you don't want to do that, then don't get into the gig. Okay? If this isn't what you want to do, then don't get married. Because this is the biblical responsibility God has given you as a wife. It's not my responsibility to tell my wife to submit to me. She is responsible to God, not me, for her responsibility. It's not my job, I'm going to talk about it in a minute, to preach to her and to tell her the wife she should be. She has her own responsibility before the Lord. And look at, she's walking in just as I'm talking. Isn't that great? I noticed you walked in on that. Now, if I'm using another illustration, she probably would not have walked in. But really, the point is this. It's not my job to make my wife my wife. That's her job. It's my job to be her husband. Believe me, I got enough on the plate just for that. Just for that. So don't get into marriage, wife, if you're not going to submit to your husband. Okay? And if you are getting involved in that gig, then understand this is what God's looking for. Submit as to the Lord, as a body to a head, as a church to Christ. No way to get around it. And all right, today it's not in vogue. You know, this kind of message and this kind of passage, you don't hear it today because people don't accept it. Well, there's a lot of things people don't accept in the Bible. So why would I be surprised that they wouldn't accept this? Well, let's talk about husbands for a minute. Husbands, choose to love your wife in thoughtful self-sacrifice. If you're going to get involved in this gig, as a man, then understand you have a responsibility before the Lord. And you must choose to love your wife in thoughtful self-sacrifice. And you know what? The sin nature messes up wives and their submission as much as it messes up husbands and their loving. Scripture tends to speak to us at our point of weakness. You know, if the weakness in the wife consists in her reluctance to submit to her husband, then the husband's weakness is his failure to love his wife. Well, how do we do that? How should husbands love? Well, one thing I'm going to suggest is that husband's love as Christ gave himself to the church. Verse 25, if we miss it, husbands, love your wives. Just, you know, why couldn't you stop there? You know, husbands, love your wives. Okay, fine, I'll figure that out. I think I know what that means, flowers, and, you know, we'll have a date night once a week. And, you know, I'll take her to my golf tournaments, and she can sit in the car. You know, we'll figure out how to make this work. Okay? But then he asks, now, just, okay, wait a minute. Just as Christ also loved the church. Now, he could have stopped there, because, you know, I can play with that one, too. Well, you know, Jesus came, and he was in the flesh, and he walked around, and they ate fish together. No, and then he says, and he gave himself up for her. Oh, why did he add that? Because that's what God wants. That's why. What does he want? He wants me to love my wife, just like Christ gave himself to the church. So I'm going to suggest to you, if you treat your wife like Christ treats his church, you won't stray very far. What does that mean? Well, let's just talk about practical. Because it's self-sacrifice that we're looking at. Self-sacrifice. Thoughtful self-sacrifice. Do the dishes. You know, do things for your wife that would be sacrificial of your time and your energy. Yeah. I like the time thing. Now I'm losing my energy. Tonight, I'm trying to fudge on giving her my energy, too. Is there any way, Lord, you know, I can back up on the energy thing? Why do I got to save it all for her? Because I want you to love your wife. Thoughtful self-sacrifice. So do things for her that are sacrificial of your time and energy. Things which she doesn't like to do, or things that relieve tension from her life. You know, make tedious phone calls. Deal with the grouchy relative. Yeah, nobody has any of those? Okay. Grouchy neighbors. Pay the bills. Disciple your children. Take out the garbage. So, a husband's love of his wife corresponds in kind and in manner and in depth with the sacrificial love of Christ for his church. Love equals sacrifice. That's the standard. So how do we love? As Christ gave himself to the church. Notice, it's not as Christ took something from the church. See, a lot of marriages want to take from one another. This isn't about taking, this is about giving. What is love? Love is giving to another person which serves their best interest without getting anything in return. That's what love is. It's sacrificial, but the sacrifice is consistent with the sacrifice Christ made for the church. So how else should I love? Well, how about this? If I can get it up there. To sanctify her with the word. Verse 26. It says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. What does that mean? Now, what's that all about, Alfie? Well, I'll tell you what it's about. When you marry your wife in the 20s, I almost married my wife in the teens. I took her from the cradle, and as the Bible says, I trained her up in the way she should go so she will not depart from it. Isn't that right? Did I mess that one up? That's what it meant. Yay. When you marry your wife in the 20s, she's the product of her parents' discipleship. 20 years later, she's the product of your discipleship. Don't preach to her. Don't tell her what the Bible says she should do. She already knows that. By the way, she is first of all a Christian herself. With responsibility before the Lord for her spiritual walk herself. She's not my personal property. Just because I married her doesn't mean I have authority over her. She has the same authority over her that I do. That's Jesus Christ. All I have done is added to my responsibility. I haven't added any authority to my life. Now I'm just taking on responsibility as a husband. sake.
I want to sanctify her with the word, not my word, with the word. So I want to bring into my relationship the word of God. I want to discuss family and social situations, which affect her, not me. Using biblical morality to guide us in our decision making. And if you notice the description in verse 26, sanctify, cleanse, and wash, and all of them are centered around the word. The only growth that's going to happen in the word during the rest of the marriage, and the only change that's going to take place that's going to be worth making, is that which is based on the word of God. So center your marriage around the word of God. Now, there have been many marriages that I've admired over the years. Men and women who have forged that, those two rivers, you know, that came together, and you never knew, is the undercurrent going to blow this one apart, or is it going to make it? And they seem to have made it downstream, and they have now one river that's converging to this flowing giant. And you look, and most of the time, it is a marriage that is based on applying the Word of God into that relationship, into the social fabric of that relationship, into the family fabric of that relationship. Sanctify them with the Word. Men, husbands. Here's another one. I get it, you know? It was working fine. I'm going to give it to you. Here it is. Present her holy and blameless. Present her holy and blameless as to the Lord. There we go. I just need to move over a little bit. That's in verse 27. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Jesus, by the way, is ensuring, according to this verse, that his church will be a bride presented to him. And did you know that one day, in eternity, all believers will be with the Lord. And we will go through a judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Every believer will be, and the judgment is for reward, okay? So every one of us are going to be rewarded for our faithfulness to the Lord. Jesus Christ will do that. After that reward judgment, there seems to be a marriage in heaven, an actual marriage ceremony, where Jesus Christ, the bride, is then brought together with his cleansed and rewarded bridegroom. And I can only imagine the reception that will follow. The awesome. And there will be this marriage supper of the Lamb, and together the bride and his bridegroom will be united for eternity, cleansed and sanctified, holy and blameless. And that is the goal of husbanding with your wife. To relate with her in such a way that she, in her walk with Christ and her own personal demeanor and morality, becomes holy and blameless in her walk and in her life. Prepare to become a matriarch so she can have an impact in her grandchildren's life for Christ. And notice, the husband is not the focus. And notice, this is an investment, it's not a job. This is an investment that a husband makes to present a holy and blameless life before all the world. But that happens through that thoughtful self-sacrifice as you serve the best interest of your wife and quit asking her to make her life vocation to serve yours. How else? What else? Well, how about as I love myself? Now, on the face of it, I kind of like that one because I love myself. And, you know, it's funny because this morning I said to Ruth, I'm in there waking up, getting ready to, you know, cleaned up for the morning. I looked down on the counter, and everything I was supposed to do to myself before I went to bed was all still sitting there. You know, I didn't put those eye things in I was supposed to. I didn't take that medication, and I forgot to put that tooth thing in my mouth. And it's all sitting there, and I looked at it, and I said to Ruth, you know, look at her. I got this all staring in the face, and I still didn't do any of it. Well, because I take care of myself, you know. I want to have whiter teeth, and I want to be able to see.
And I want to, you know, I want to take care of it. And you do the same, don't you? Think about all of the pampering and prepping you do to take care of yourself. Or to indulge yourself, you see.
So, Jesus says, you know what? Husbands, how do you love? As you love yourself.
Here's the idea. Be sure that your wife feels wanted. Be sure that your wife feels needed, secure, and significant. And I'm going to suggest to you that the number one person in your life as a man, second only to your relationship with God, is your wife. It's not your children. It's not your parents. It is your wife. Don't make rules about things or complain about things that are not biblically directed. Don't make issues out of those things. Don't complain about house things or make directives about it or food preparation or whether you're being on time or talking when you need rest. Make her the center focus of your attention. Don't be an autocrat. Don't be a dictocrat. And notice these parameters are not emotional. If there's anything emotional about any of these, it's all volitional. It's an act of the will. It's act of thoughtful self-sacrifice. Not emotion. Don't deceive yourself into believing that you no longer love your wife. As though some mystical emotion has left me. Last night I was stupid program, and I just caught my attention. You ever see that thing, Cheaters? You know, where the guy's out there, you know, somebody calls and my husband's cheating on me. I don't know if he is, but he didn't. They go out there with their team of 20 guys and they stake everything out and they got all these images of these people cheating on their wives or husbands. And, you know, sometimes you get the idea that, oh, well, I just don't have feelings for you anymore. Well, so what? Who cares? From God's point of view, that's irrelevant. If you no longer love your wife, it's not because you don't feel like it, it's because you don't want to. It's because you're choosing not to. You're willfully disobeying God's commandment to love your wife. That's what this is about. Let's quit playing games here and feeling sorry for people and making things easy. The Bible doesn't say anything about it being emotional. It's an act of your will. If you don't love your wife, it's because you don't want to. Love her, you love yourself. Make that your standard. You always will. And then there's one final thing I'm going to suggest to you from the passage. How you love your wife? With the love for wife and respect for husband. That's how you do it. That's in verses 30 to 33, which concludes the whole argument. The whole argument, by the way, the wife choosing to submit to their husbands and husbands choosing to love their wife with thoughtful self-sacrifice, the whole argument reinforced with verses 30 and 31. Verse 30 says, because we're members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, not vice versa. And the two becomes one. This is a mystery about speaking with reference to Christ and the church. There it is again. That's the standard. Jesus, the church, and what he did for it, self-sacrifice. That's the standard. Not Hollywood. Not the magazine rack. So to begin the marriage union, he says in verse 33, he concludes, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself. There it is reinforced again. The lofty standard that requires me to be on my knees constantly. Which is why I think God designed it that way. It increases my dependence upon him. And then let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, it's interesting that these two things are repeated again. Why? Because we won't do them. That's why. Just like Adam and Eve, we're going to struggle to submit, we're going to struggle to respect, and we're going to struggle to love. But God put in place what is closest to his heart. Now, let me finish with two thoughts. And so what? Well, there's so many thoughts that I've had about this. I'm going to give you two of them. So what? Well, I'm going to suggest, first of all, that the greatest asset you can have for your marriage is the desire to keep working at it. Greatest asset. they'll make an adjustment in marriage can be, somebody said, like two porcupines in the winter, chilled by the cold and the snow all around them, trying to get near each other to warm up. Well, sin makes it painful, and sin can fracture that relationship. Sin is ugly. So if you're married, that seems to be one of the greatest assets, is the desire to keep working at it. I'm going to suggest one other thing. Would be this. When you're married, all you've done is added your responsibility before the Lord. I tell you. The Word of God hasn't changed. I'm trying to look at it, see if there's any way it's changed, but it's the same. God has given it to us. We have the same responsibility, the same injunction, the same challenge. So let me encourage you, wherever you are at in your marriage, to take seriously what Jesus teaches us in these passages about the significance of marriage. And may you determine, to the best of your ability, through the work of the Spirit of God, to forge one in this way. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we have gotten a glimpse this morning of what your heart, where your heart is at, and what you want us to pursue. And it's work. And there's failure, and there's some success. With grace, wherever we find ourselves, in whatever situation we are in, may all of us, whatever that is, may we say, may we at least be able to say that we have gotten this far by the grace of God. Lord, we need your help. We need your help, Lord, because of the sin, the curse that still exists in this world and affects our relationships. Please give us grace. Be merciful to us. And give us strength. There are some who we know that are on the other side. I mean, they've forged a marriage for years and years and years, and they're great examples to us. Thank you for those people. May they continue to bid us through our challenges, our hurts and our pains, and to you one day pull the curtain on this life and we move on to eternity. Until then, give us the strength to honor you. Take your word for what it is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? And, today's not birthday Sunday, is it? Oh, I was going to sing happy birthday, I'm sorry. So, but stand with me, and God bless you. Out of sight, not out of mind. And let me encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 6. This week, because when we get to the middle of the chapter and the end of the chapter, it is going to be an incredible piece of information to encourage us to walk with Christ. God bless you. Don't rush off, all right? We got coffee and fellowship. See you then. Bye-bye.